Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Luke chapter 19. To Luke 19, as we continue to work our way through the parables, in one commentary, we're going to read in a moment what in some of your Bibles might have a little heading that says the parable of the minas. And as we read it, we may be struck that it sounds very similar to a parable in Matthew about talents. And in some ways, those so talents were very large sums of money, minas not insignificant, but less. And those parables, they sound very similar. Probably they were actually different parables that Jesus told at times to make different points. But they have a lot of similarities, and some of the main points that we see in one could be drawn from the other as well. But we read this evening the parable of the minas in Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities.' The second came, saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Another came, saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, now give us wisdom and understanding. Father, reveal to us wonderful things in your word and press it home to our hearts, that we might give you the glory and praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen. There's a phrase that people use sometimes, use it or lose it. Have you ever thought, how long can you go without exercising before your body begins to actually deteriorate in terms of its physical condition? Now, I'll say this, it's not one day. If you go and you exercise hard, you actually need a day or two or three. The older we get, the more days we need to recuperate in between that exercise. But there comes a point at which it doesn't matter if you're 20 years old or you're 80 years old. When you don't exercise, your body actually begins to deteriorate in its level of physical conditioning. And the last time I looked at information on that, it was about 2 weeks. Just don't exercise for 2 weeks, and you begin to deteriorate in your physical capabilities. Or what about our IQ, a measure of intelligence? Did you know that IQ, when we go on vacation, actually goes down? And one study showed that it will go down about 20% after 1 month if we just are doing nothing with our minds. We sort of use it or we lose it. Well, some have looked at this parable and said that that is sort of the theme of the parable, that if we don't use our spiritual gifts, we lose them. But really, there's something beneath that with regard to the parable. That would not be really a good way to summarize the parable. Instead, it would be better to ask ourselves this question. Are we using what God has given us for His glory? Do we love to use what God has given us for His glory? Do we long to use what God has entrusted to us to give glory to Him? Because that really reveals the state of our hearts. And what you see here in these three servants, as well as, and it's not necessarily the same group, another group that just doesn't want the reign of this master, there are different hearts involved. There are those that are using what's been entrusted to them according to the purposes, according to the will, and really for the benefit of the master and the glory of the master. And then there are those, some that simply don't do that, and we'll unpack this as we go, and some that overtly and openly don't want His reign. But the question is this: do you and I love to use what God has entrusted to us to give Him glory? Do we love to glorify God with what He has given? Do we love to use the opportunities that He's given us now to glorify Him for all of eternity? So we see first that Jesus uses the temporal to shift our gaze to the eternal. He uses an analogy of something, and parables very often do this, don't they? But in fact, we'll see here in a moment that He uses even some very immediate things in His context to shift the gaze of people that are listening to Him from temporal things, things of this world, to the things of the world to come. He tells this story. It says in verse 11 that He was near Jerusalem. Now look back up to the very beginning of chapter 19. And again, let me just quickly say, let me encourage you always have your Bible open. If it's on your app, have it open in your lap. If you like paper and leather like I do, but have those things open. Bring them with you, because sometimes we make important cross references. And so just looking up at the very beginning of the chapter in 19, it says that He entered Jericho and was passing through. And so Jesus is passing through Jericho on His way up to Jerusalem. And notice they supposed in verse 11 that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He's traveling on this road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and He begins to make a reference to this king who has gone away to receive a kingdom. Now, we might hear that and say, wait a minute, why does a nobleman go away to receive a kingdom? Well, there's actually a very interesting historical backdrop to what Christ is telling. Christ is on the path from Jericho up to Jerusalem, which would pass near the winter palace of Herod. And so the people were very familiar with something in their national consciousness that had happened some decades before. When Herod the Great died, everybody assumed the heir apparent, the one that was going to step in his place, was Archelaus. And in fact, Archelaus did begin to reign when Herod the Great was removed. When he died and wasn't there anymore and someone had to reign, Archelaus was the one who immediately did that. But Archelaus could not be officially recognized as the ruler of that region until he went to Rome to be sort of officially crowned, as it were, or commissioned by Caesar. But there was something that happened before he went to Rome to be crowned as king, so to speak, or as a lesser vassal. His troops had slaughtered some 3,000 worshipers that when something got out of hand in Jerusalem, some 3,000 people had been slain by his troops. And so Archelaus goes to Rome to receive the crown from Caesar, but there is also a delegation of Jews that go from Jerusalem to petition Caesar not to let Archelaus be their ruler. They don't want Archelaus. They're going to go appear before Caesar. They know that Archelaus is going to appear. They're going to appear as well and make an appeal to Caesar. Don't make him ruler. Well, they do that, but the long and the short is that Archelaus was eventually crowned as ruler of the region. And what do you think he did when he returned? He slaughtered those who had been his opposition. And so as Jesus is going up on this road from Jericho to Jerusalem, passing nearby the winter palace of Herod, this is in the national consciousness of the people of that region. They remember these events the same way that so many of us remember the destruction of the World Trade Center, the way that my parents' generation remembered the bombing of Pearl Harbor. They remembered what had happened. They would be thinking about it as they were going through this area. And Jesus uses a temporal thing to shift their eyes to the eternal. Just as surely as Archelaus went away and came back, and whether you wanted him to rule or not, he was. And those who rejected his rule, he dealt with ruthlessly. Just as surely as he returned and was going to reign, whether people liked it or not, Jesus was going to return and reign whether people liked it or not. So Jesus uses the temporal to shift our eyes to the eternal. Now, of course, Jesus was not the brutal tyrant that Archelaus was, but Jesus uses parallels. Just as Archelaus went away to receive a kingdom and a rule, Jesus traveled, as it were. As someone said, Jesus traveled this earth. The Son of the Most High passed through the incarnation, so he became truly a man, truly God and yet truly man, fully God and yet fully man. He lived a life of obedience under the law. He died on the cross bearing the penalty for breaking God's law. Not just physical death, but the wrath and condemnation of his own heavenly Father, the shame and the guilt of sin. Having known no sin himself, he never sinned, and yet he bore the guilt and shame of our sin in our place on the cross. He died and was placed in the grave. He rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And so to receive fully the glory for which God had purposed him and destined Christ, the glory that would be known ultimately through saving us. I mean, he had glory in himself, but in a sense, even greater glory for coming and saving a people for himself. He traveled through this life to purchase our salvation from sin. And now is seated at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies become his footstool. And he will return and judge the earth. And that judgment will be good. You know, I think sometimes we look at passages like, we look at things like verse 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And we can look at that. And a couple of quick reminders. Nobody talks about wrath and condemnation and hell more than Jesus. Jesus is very clear in talking about the judgment that is to come so that sinners might see their need and repent. But sometimes we also look at passages or verses like this and we say, wait a minute, doesn't that make God harsh and hateful and wrong? Isn't he wrong to judge in that way? Some of you came in this morning. I heard people speaking about that U.S. Special Forces had killed the ISIS leader, al-Baghdadi. And I listened to a very brief news report on that this afternoon. And think about it for a moment. And I'm not saying that we should revel in the death of people, but is that a good thing or is that not a good thing? Let me flesh it out a little bit further. If you know that there's someone who's bent is only going to be brutality and murder and hatred, And that's, if you knew that that's ultimately all that somebody was going to do for the rest of their life, would it be better to deal with that in whatever way you had to deal with that, or would it be better to allow that? And those are only glimpses, but all of that is to say that apart from God's grace, all of us would be ultimately murderous and hateful and brutal and vicious. And for Christ to return and to judge his enemies is actually a good thing. His judgment is just. His judgment is right and good. It's not for you and me to determine ultimately where people will spend eternity. And for most of us, we don't bear the power of the sword in any way whatsoever. And yet, Christ's judgment is good, and his judgment is certain. His return is certain. And so he's pressing home that point that just as surely as there was a ruler from these parts, Archelaus, that went to Rome to receive a kingdom and to return as a ruler, he's going to return. He will reign and rule over his creation. That is a certainty. He uses the temporal to shift our eyes to the eternal. But again, we come back to this question of what are we doing in the meantime? And as the second thing that we see in this passage is someone has put it this way, faithful with a little means a lot. To be faithful with a little means a lot. Again, in Matthew 25, we see the parable of the talents. And a talent was worth some 15 to 20 years of wages for an individual. So that means most people, you know, maybe you make a talent, maybe you make two or three talents in your lifetime of work. Minas, on the other hand, were worth about a day's wages. So the numbers there are a little bit different. In Matthew, we see that one person's given five talents, one talent. And so what Matthew shows us is that the gifts that God gives us differ. But in Luke, we see that we all have gifts, and we see that in Matthew as well. And what is the greatest gift that we have? Phil Ryken reminds us the greatest gift we have is the gospel. The greatest gift we have is the gospel and everything that flows from it. That is to say, everyone, hypothetically speaking, I know that on the other hand, from the perspective of the sovereignty of God and the need to regenerate sinners, that somebody must be born again before they can repent. On the other hand, humanly speaking, when we proclaim the gospel, all are called to repent. And so each of us can repent if we will, if we have a heart to repent. Each of us can rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Each of us, all Christians, we can grow in His grace and we can strive to grow in His grace. We can all evangelize according to the knowledge and opportunity that we have. Now let me say that again. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I'm not really a good evangelist and I'm not really gifted and geared that way. And you know, it might actually be true that most Christians are not exceptional evangelists. Maybe that's true. But we can all relate what we understand as we have opportunity to do it. Let me give you an example. For some reason, my son pulled up this past weekend. We were eating lunch one day, and he pulls up this documentary on food and plant-based diets. These are the things that you do when you eat lunch in the age of Netflix. And as we're watching it, there are all of these different people that are being interviewed who've gone to plant-based diets. And a number of these people, their cholesterol has dropped by more than half. So it's gone from in the 200s to 100. These people have, they've lost weight. Their blood pressure has come down. Their struggles with diabetes. There's no need for medication or anything like that right now. Now, as the documentary goes on, some of the doctors that are being interviewed begin to explain all of the different reasons why this works the way it does with regard to hormone receptors and with regard to the different the technicalities of the things that go on in our bloodstreams. Now, what is all that to say? Well, first, full disclosure, I'm not going to a plant-based diet. But I'm a big proponent of moderation, even though I don't always exercise it. But the point is this. Let's just say hypothetically that you make a change over to some kind of diet, and and it's life-changing for you, and it has all these great benefits. Now, you might not be able to explain how that happens on a molecular biochemical level. But you might say to people, you know what? I cut out this food and this food, and I started exercising this way, and I feel great. And I've lost this much weight, and my blood pressure's gone down this much, and my cholesterol's come down this much. Now, you might not be able, most of us can't explain it on a biomedical level, but we can explain the basics of what we understand and the change that it's made in our life. So all of us can evangelize according to our knowledge and opportunity. We can speak to people as the Lord gives us opportunity. We can speak to them about the reality of sin, how we've seen it in our own lives, how we see it in the world around us, what Christ has done to atone for sin. We can all serve where our gifts meet with opportunity. We can all serve where our gifts meet with opportunity. And that might mean beginning to test and try different areas to see if we're gifted in those areas. But we can all serve. And as one commentator noted, the minas, as they're put to work, they kind of grow themselves. They're like grass seed or eggs. If you sow grass seed, little known fact to most of us, I had it explained to me years ago, there's enough food in the seed to feed the plant for weeks. It's only after weeks that you have to begin to fertilize it, but it's got everything it needs initially. Or when you think about a little egg with a chicken in it, not the eggs that we scramble, but an egg that's going to hatch and out's going to come a chicken. Those eggs have enough food for that embryo to be nourished for weeks or however long it is before the egg hatches. So the minas, they grow themselves. That is to say that the gospel has its own inherent power. That when we speak to people the good news of Jesus Christ, when we tell them not just about the reality of sin, but the grace and mercy of God to save sinners, and that He sent His own Son into the world to live obediently and righteously and die in our place on the cross to save us from sin, when we simply proclaim those simple truths as God gives us opportunity, the gospel is its own power. It is, as the scriptures say elsewhere, it is the power of God unto salvation. And notice the reward. When the ruler returns, one says, "Master, your mine has made 10 minas more." He receives 10 cities. Another one, "Your mine has made 5 minas more." He receives 5 cities. So we see that there is a reward. It's disproportionate, really. I mean, think about it. Minas, again, they're not an insignificant amount of money, but even the one who says, "Here are 5 minas," well, that's maybe a couple of years of wages. He's given 5 cities. 10 minas is, again, just roughly 4 years of wages, and yet he's entrusted with 10 cities. So the reward is disproportionate, but the reward is also, it's also greater responsibility and service. As Phil Reichen says, cities have to be run. And so the one who's been faithful with these minas is now the one who is entrusted with cities. The one who's been faithful with a little can be entrusted with a lot. Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, said it this way: "A little thing is just a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing." Faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. Faithful with a little means a lot. So are we being faithful with whatever little God has entrusted to us? The reason that the master, one person has said, the reason that the ruler stays away for a while is the delay reveals hearts. The delay reveals hearts. Our fidelity or lack of it is very often seen over time, even when nobody's there. But over time, we get a pretty good read about where people's hearts are, don't we? If we're as best we can know. You know, if you're looking to hire an employee, what are you going to look at? You're going to look at, especially if, let's say that it's a higher level position with a lot of responsibility, you're going to look for somebody with a track record of having served faithfully, maybe faithfully and effectively in that position, maybe not in exactly that position, but you see still the track record of service and of fidelity. I tell my kids all the time, if you're thinking, you know, if you're dating somebody and you're contemplating whether or not that's going to be serious, you need to be looking at what their life looked like before they ever met you. As I told my daughter, who's engaged now to a fine Christian young man, that I said to her years ago, every boy who likes you will love Jesus. Every boy who likes you will tell you that he loves Jesus. But you need to look at what's his life look like. What's the evidence of his heart when he wasn't trying to impress you? Or what about pastoral candidates? This is where I have to throw in my if I get run over by a bus thing. If something happens and the Lord, and Lord willing, he won't, but if the Lord takes me away tomorrow, how will you find the pastor that you need at Fellowship Presbyterian Church? And hopefully what you'll do is you'll look for someone that has demonstrated a track record of fidelity and of faithfulness and of giftedness. And understand, it's just like a first date. Anybody can come candidate and look good for a weekend. Or as I used to say, everybody's got one good sermon until some of the members of the congregation said, we're waiting. And then I quit saying that. But is there a track record of faithful service? Or for you and me, how are we being faithful now with the gospel? How are we striving to grow in the grace of the Lord? And I mean, it's by his grace that we grow, but how are we striving? How are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? How are we talking with others about the good news that our eyes were open to see whenever it was? How are we using our gifts to serve? And maybe as you maybe as you think about that, you think to yourself, well, I don't have a lot of gifts. Maybe you don't have the high-profile gifts. And I think there are some people that are gifted in a number of areas more than most of us. I can remember one of my seminary professors that has, you know, taught effectively in seminary, pastored churches effectively, great athlete. You know, he just seems to be one of those guys that can do everything. And there might be people that are gifted. Some of us are gifted more than others, But what are you doing with what you have? And even to follow that ball a little bit further down the road, I say this all the time. Look, fellowship is a really safe place for you to try and fail. It's okay to try an area, to serve in an area. It's okay to try it. And we've had people do this. They've served in areas for a year or something like that, and they've kind of said, you know, I'm thankful I had the opportunity to serve, and I'm thankful to be done. And you need to find somebody else to do this now because it doesn't need to be me. That's okay. You know, that's okay. And we're not a place where we're going to criticize and deride one another for trying something and learning, this is probably not what I need to be doing. That's okay. It's a safe place to try our gifts and to fail. But it's also a place where we need to be growing in God's grace and using our gifts. We're not responsible. We've all heard it said this way. We're not responsible for the outcome. We're responsible to be faithful. Faithful with a little means a lot, even if we think that we have a little. And again, all of us have so little when we compare ourselves to what we were designed to be before we fell into sin. And yet, faithful with a little means a lot. But then finally, in verses 20 through 26, we see that accusations and excuses really betray a blasphemous heart. Accusations and excuses betray what we might call a blasphemous heart. We see in verse 20, another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. There's this third servant, and he has simply taken it, wrapped it up, and put it away and done nothing with it. So now there's not even the interest. There's just the mina. But he gives a reason in verse 21. And really, if you look at the reason, it's actually an accusation against the master. He says, I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man and you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. So I was afraid of you because I know, master, you're one of those guys who's harsh, hair trigger, condemning. I knew that if I messed up in any way, that you were going to make me pay for it. So actually what the servant says is an accusation against the goodness of the master. When he's asked what he's done or when he comes to give an account, he sort of counterattacks. He turns on the master. And notice in verses 22 and following, the master will have none of that. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? What the master's doing here basically is he's saying, okay, for the sake of argument, using your own words, you say that I was harsh and that I was someone that would judge you critically and would be unreasonable in my demands. All right, if you knew that, then all the more reason, why did you not do something other than simply put the mina away? It's not that the master is acknowledging that he's harsh and unreasonable. What he's saying is, by your own words, you're going to be judged. Just for the sake of argument, if we argue for a moment that I am what you accuse me of being, then why did you do what you did? Really, the servant is basically saying, Master, here's why you are so harsh and have made things such that I cannot reasonably be expected to serve you. And the master will have none of it. He has an approach to God that is legalistic and negative. Sort of a, I'm not really going to do anything, I'm just going to not mess up, and then I'm going to expect you to be satisfied with that. J.C. Ryle said it this way, he's content to possess Christianity with no heart to follow and glorify God. In our day, we have a term we often use, it's just nominal Christian. He has a nominal profession, he's among the people of God, but really there is no fruit in his life, there is no evidence that he's been born again, that he's spiritually alive, that he's following after and being conformed to the image of Christ. And again, that's a heart matter. It's not that we achieve salvation, we receive salvation. This of all months, we're reminded often that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And yet, if we are truly saved, there is evidence in our lives. Christianity is not an eternal life insurance policy that just gets us into heaven one day. It's not a passport that stays stuck in the bottom of our closet until we occasionally get it out to go somewhere and it gets stamped and then we put it back again and we forget about it. If we truly are born again, then there is transformation of our lives such that we seek to bear fruit for the glory of God. So there's one who's given you and me everything that we have. Do we love to use it that he might receive the glory? God is not a stingy taskmaster like the slave accuses the master of being here. He is one who is a liberal provider. He's not one who's a harsh taker, but he rewards his children with reign over the universe, as it were. Do we long to use what he's given us for his glory? Do we love to offer up? Do we long for his return, and we seek to be working even now that he might receive greater glory when he returns? You know, back in 2012, I made a trip to Brazil. I'd never been out of the country. We had a number of former students that were all over the country, and so the elders said, listen, if you're willing to take the time to be away that long, then we'll go ahead and cover for you to go see Emilio and Claudio and Paulo and Breno and a lot of people whose names end with O. And we'll send you all these places if you're willing to go. We'll fly you all over the country, drop in and see people, catch up with them, how they're doing. And then when you come back, we'll see you when you return. And I admit that I'd never been out of the country before. Now, when I went back the second time, this was not the case, but my wife's heard me say this. She's heard me say some of these things, probably all these things. I never realized how exhausting it would be to be in another culture where I could not follow what everybody was saying. And I could catch glimpses of words, but I couldn't follow things. And I remember when I finally got in a line in Rio to come back, and there was an American in front of me just speaking American English. And it was like music to my ears. But one of the things that was really wonderful and gratifying as I was getting to come back is somewhere in there, I realized that my family had been preparing for my return. Now, at that time, they were still pretty young, but it was the summertime and things were growing. And what I found out, and I think I learned it even when I was about to come back, my wife told me what had happened, is they had started preparing for my return. And most of that was just in the simple ways that, I guess, bigger kids, but they weren't grown up at that point, that they could do. And so the boys got out and they cut the grass. And I think my wife got some mulch or some pine needles, and they spread that around. And they got the yard cleaned up because they wanted me to be able to come home and not immediately have a pile of yard work to do. And then they made a banner that said welcome, and they hung it across in front of the door. And it was just, I mean, it was like copier paper with a W and an E and an L and however you spell welcome. It wasn't something expensive, hung from a string. But they were looking forward to my return. So, are we looking forward to our Heavenly Father's return? Are we looking forward to the return of our Savior, Christ Jesus? And if we really are, then we should want to use the gifts and the opportunities that He's given us now to be even more ready for that return. Do you long to use what He's entrusted in that way? Do we love to glorify God with what He has given us, even as we look forward to and expect His return? Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You that You are a gracious and a glorious God. We praise You, Father, that You have given Your people gifts. Lord, we pray that You would grow us in the grace to use those gifts. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You will return. And that You, when You return, it will be as a reigning God and King. There will be no longer any opposition to You. And Lord, You will set right on this earth everything that we've made wrong. You will judge Your enemies. But Father, You will deal with us according to Your mercy and Your grace. And Father, the only reason that we are in that latter group is because of Your grace and mercy to us by the power of Your Spirit bringing us to saving faith in Christ. Lord, until that day, until the day when You return or take us to be with Yourself, we pray that You would give us grace to give glory to You, to discern, Father, the gifts that You have given us and to put them to work wisely and diligently for the praise and the glory of Your name. Father, all these things we pray through Christ, our mediator and our Savior, and our one day returning King. Through Him we pray. Amen.